If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, we'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beard, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead body, nor make himself unclean even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured man, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them.' So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin looking at this passage, I want you to think back, some of you that's not too hard, others it takes a little bit, to your first chore. Do you remember what your first chore was? For me, in my memory, it was clearing the table after meals. And as I grew, the responsibilities increased, as it does in most families. We train our children to be responsible adults by instructing them, by giving them tasks. and even by restricting them. Our confession describes ancient Israel as the church underage. Another way to describe this is the church in its infancy. Our confession describes the Mosaic Law, what we are studying in Leviticus, as using ordinances to prefigure Christ. And so whenever you come to Leviticus, you have to grasp that this is all about seeing Christ, preparing us for Christ. This is more than just do's and don'ts. In Galatians 3, which we will eventually get to in the mornings, this is what Paul describes the Mosaic Law. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We're never allowed to look at the Mosaic Law, as some unfortunately do in the visible church, as if some strange, twisted, oops, and then Jesus came and straightened it all out. Right? The Mosaic Law was given to prepare Israel for Christ. And therefore, we can look at the Mosaic Law and see Christ in it. The whole purpose was to train the church in its infancy on the necessity of a perfect Redeemer. Through instruction, tasks, and restrictions, God was training His people that they needed holiness. That they couldn't be holy in themselves. That what they were going to need was an alien righteousness. Someone to do what they could not. Now, I say all this because as we look at the next two chapters, they should directly point us to Christ, and yet we can easily get hung up on the restrictions. And if we don't grasp that even the restrictions point us to Christ, we can read the next two chapters and go, oh, what a mean God. And yet the purpose here is it's prefiguring Christ. Tonight, I want us to look at this chapter specifically in two ways. First of all, the service of the priests and their unblemished being, and see how this points to Christ. We're going to begin with the service of the priests. Verses 1 to 5 lay out how they were not to defile themselves. And verse 6 tells us why they were not to defile themselves. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. The restrictions put in place were so that they remained holy. It wasn't to earn holiness. Okay, think of this morning's message, right? Legalism says we do to earn holiness. Grace says you're holy, so you obey because you're holy. And what you see here is the priests who have been consecrated, God has declared that they are holy, God declares they are sanctified by Him, and therefore they are to live in response. And how they live in response is they live within these restrictions. If they defile themselves, they couldn't serve as instructed to God, by God. And so they had to be holy, they had to remain holy, so that they could serve God on behalf of his people. And verse 23 revealed that the priests could defile the sanctuary if they didn't approach it correctly. And we already know this because of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was done once a year because God said his sanctuary would be defiled. It was going to happen. And so every year they were reminded, from the high priest down to the lowest child, they would be constantly reminded, one day out of every year, they needed atonement. And God made that atonement. And while they defiled his holy name, and while they defiled his holy place of worship, God could undefile it. And it was always done through atonement. And again, we've been prepared for this. We can think of Abihu and Nadab, right? The highlighted there as they lost their lives. Why? Because they didn't approach God in a holy fashion. And we see it in the restrictions that were laid down in the dietary laws and in the sacrifices and in the ceremonies. And here we see that the priests are set apart, and therefore there are higher standards, there are greater restrictions, especially if the individual was the high priest. The high priest could only marry within the tribe of Levi, and he couldn't touch the dead, no matter how dear they were to him. The priests, especially the high priest, were to always put God and service to him first. And the standards, the restrictions were put in place so that they would not profane his holy name in their service. And you and I understand this. We do, our culture does. We expect a higher standard of decorum for those who represent us. And when that is breached, as a culture, we see it as scandalous. When leaders, whether they are civil, religious, or corporate, violate acceptable standards, we see it as egregious. We get this. For instance, because this just happened recently, think of the cover-ups that have been revealed through the Southern Baptist denomination. People within the church and outside of the church are rightly outraged that sexual sins and abuse were dealt with poorly or covered up. Why are people upset? Because we know it's not right. Because there's a standard, and we know they violated that standard. They have profaned the name of God. Now, some aren't religious, and they just feel like you've just profaned your profession. You've just profaned your religion. But we all get it. Restrictions are put in place because we understand those with authority are to live according to a standard. The priests were servants of the eternal holy king, the only king, the only God, and therefore their conduct had to reflect the one they served. They represented him. And therefore, a blemish in their service blemished the one they represented. And you and I can rightly take this principle and apply it to leaders within the church. It is right to be offended when an elder, deacon, or minister sins in a grievous manner. We ought to expect a standard that elders, ministers, deacons, and parents are to abide by. And as a matter of fact, we can therefore see a correlation between this passage and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which addresses leaders in the church. Not everyone can be an elder. Not everyone can be a deacon, because there are standards set by God. And we can also see correlations between this chapter and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that addresses husbands, wives, parents, and children. And we can understand why in Titus 2, Paul addresses older women and older men. Because God always has a standard for his people. And they're to abide by that standard because how they live reflects on who God is. And therefore, everyone who professes God should live according to his standards, because we grasp how we live is declaring to the world who God is. And so it's never what I think is best, and it's never what I think is good enough. It's always his standard. Because what I do and how I speak reflects on the one I represent. And we do not represent ourselves. We represent the one who has redeemed us. We represent the one who is our Father. And therefore, we must guard our conduct. And the way we learn that conduct is to be trained in it. And so God's priests were restricted to be trained in holiness. And you and I aren't allowed to say, well, that was just then, because what does Peter do? Peter declares that the church is what? A kingdom of priests. Congratulations. This is important to you. We are priests, and therefore our conduct is ruled by God, not us. And he has therefore the right to restrict us in what we do, in what we say, even in our very thoughts. Because we are priests, because God has declared it so. As God called his priests to holiness, so he calls all who profess his name to holiness. And that holiness is not determined by us or by a denomination or by our culture, but by God alone. He sets the standards, and we respond. And yet, we have to go deeper than that. Though I'm sure, if you're like me, that alone is really convicting. Because I don't know about you, I like to set my standards. Right? I excuse this sin, but this is unacceptable. And the sin that's usually unacceptable is the one I'm never tempted to do, and the sin that is always acceptable is the one that I always struggle with. I'm sorry, I've lived in Georgia for 3 weeks. I want to hear an amen, but maybe none of you can relate. But we have to go deeper than just that, because the service of the priests prepared us for Christ. The standards pointed out two things. first, here's what perfection is, and second, you can't do it. And usually when we come to these principles, we're tempted in one of two ways. The first temptation is legalism. Okay, here it is, let's deal with it. And we just check off the boxes, forgetting that sure, outwardly we may be doing well, but how are we doing inwardly? And the first temptation with this is to go into legalism, but then the second temptation is to loosen all these restrictions, because surely God, who is love, understands we can't do this. But these restrictions were given to point to that very fact. You can't be holy. You're always going to defile God's place of worship. There will always be need for atonement. You need a righteousness outside of you. It wasn't to crush them, but it was to point to the need of a greater priest, one who would not have to continually make atonement for his own sins. How humbling it must have been for the high priest that one day out of every year he began making atonement by first making atonement for him. The one that everyone looked to in that nation, the one that everyone said, he is the one who teaches us how to worship God. How does the Day of Atonement begin? By him having atonement for his sins done first. The high priest realizing, I need another. I need somebody better than who I am. And I love how the book of Hebrews ties that in. Hebrews 7 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." See, the service of the priests always pointed to the fact that there needed to be another who could perfectly serve, who could make atonement for all and never had to make atonement for himself. A priest that was entirely other. These regulations, these restrictions point us to the necessity of Jesus and his perfection. Only Jesus perfectly placed God above all others. You and I constantly struggle with placing God above ourselves and loved ones. Think of how Jesus emphasized this in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus' challenge was this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's supposed to cut us to the heart, because we realize how little we love God compared to those that we see. When a loved one sins, are we not tempted to excuse it or to bend the rules? I have a book in my library. Come by and visit, I'll show it to you. It's a horrible book. It's a book that chills me. It's there in my library to constantly remind me. It's written by a theologian who changed his theology because of his son's sin. He loved his son, so he changed his theology. We're tempted to do that, aren't we? There's no one in the visible church that doesn't battle with defiling God's worship. Christ, however, was perfectly obedient to God in every way. You see, you and I not only need the death of Christ, but we need his perfect obedience, his active and passive obedience, because it's not in us. And the service of the priests point to the fact that we need a perfectly obedient high priest who is without sin. And that then leads us to the priest's unblemished being, and probably the passages that trouble us the most within this chapter. Verses 17 to 21 sound really disturbing. We read it and think, this is discrimination. Why would God discriminate against those with disabilities or those who've been injured? I mean, to make it more personal for our presbytery, most ministers, if this was the standard for ministers, most of our ministers would be disqualified within our presbytery because of our eyesight. And yet, here too, there is purpose. God is using these regulations to point to true perfection. The priest had to be unblemished, for that pointed to the only one who would be undefiled before God. This wasn't a popularity contest. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the Mosaic law was our guardian or schoolmaster. The law taught us about God's Redeemer. Only those who were unblemished could be priests, because it was pointing to Christ's perfection. And yet, even in this, there is grace. And Lord willing, you notice that. Did you notice that those who were blemished and disqualified still shared in the offerings of the priests? They still received the benefits for being part of the priestly family. They weren't sent into poverty. Though they could not serve in the tabernacle, they received the benefits from the tabernacle. Here is grace. God could restrict who could serve as priests, but he made sure that all in the family received the provision promised to them. The unblemished priests of the Mosaic law were physical representation of God's perfect Redeemer. The physical pointed to a spiritual truth. As we already read, Hebrews describes Jesus as holy, innocent, and unstained. In another place, Hebrews 4 actually says this: one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is Jesus. And the unblemished priests represented physically, they represented who Christ would be. And yet there's a little bit of irony found within Scripture. Because when you and I think of unblemished, we no doubt instantly are taken by our flesh and we think of physical perfection, however we define it. guaranteed I am not the image you think of. You're supposed to, okay, never mind. That fell flat. That's so sad. And the irony is this, that in Isaiah 53, what does it say about the suffering servant? That he has no majesty. We think unblemished means beautiful to our eyes. And God reveals, no. Unblemished is perfectly obedient to me. Jesus was rejected by his people because he wasn't beautiful. He wasn't what they wanted. He didn't appeal to their eyes or to their ears. And God the Father, as he's being rejected by those who are defiled, says, "Look upon my perfect Son. Here is what it means to be unblemished, perfectly obedient to the point of death on a cross." You and I are all tainted by sin. You and I are all blemished. And therefore, you and I cannot on our own approach God. And the only way that we're ever able to is that perfection must intervene. And listen how the Spirit describes Jesus through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Perfection, that is Jesus, became blemished so that we who are blemished could become unblemished. Not by ourselves, but by being united to perfection. Here's our union with Christ. Here's the totality of salvation. God uniting you to perfection as defined by him. See, we do not gather on Sundays to worship God because we are good in ourselves. We gather week after week to worship the one who is perfect in every way and gave us his perfection. United himself to us in such a way that even though we now struggle with sin, the Father sees us as perfect because of Christ. I have to remember that every time I mess up a service. I am perfect in Christ. In all seriousness, the next time you have an argument, the next time you say that hateful word or think that hateful thought, the next time you give in to lust, the next time you struggle with coveting, and you want to beat yourself up, remember how the Father sees you. He doesn't see a wicked, no good sinner. He sees his beloved. He sees perfection. And you go, "But God, I sin." And he goes, "Yes. But perfection has covered that." And he loves perfection. And you're united to perfection. And therefore, he says, "You're my beloved, perfect child." That's grace. And it changes everything. Because then all of a sudden, don't you want to just live for someone like that? You come walking in with all of your warts, with all of your blemishes, with all of your problems, with all of your struggles and failings. And he says, no, 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 no. I see my son. And so you are perfect. And that should cause our hearts to rejoice. And that should cause us to say, then I live for you. Then you have it all. Because I don't even accept myself as I am. And God says, because you don't see you as I see you. I've given you perfection. And that's how I see you. What glorious truth. We see a hint of it. Hopefully you've noticed that this phrase has come up before. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. He doesn't expect you to do it on your own. He justifies you and he sanctifies you. Why? Because you can't. And so he steps in. And it's done. Here is grace. God sanctifying us after justifying us. And because we are sanctified, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And how does this occur? Through instruction, tasks, and restrictions. We who have received Christ live in this glorious truth. Perfection has come and has set us free from blemished lives. And all who receive Christ are unblemished before God because of Christ. And so tonight, as I close, let me ask, have you been united to Christ? This doesn't lessen temptation or your indwelling sin. This doesn't lessen the need to fight your sin or to put it to death. Those who've received this great gift are called to a higher calling, to be holy because he is holy. And our response to Jesus' perfection will be just like the response to the priest should have been, which is obedience. Obedience in everyday life. Obedience because of what we've received. Do you know Christ's perfection? Are you living as if God has made you perfect? Delighting in holiness, living for holiness. Or are we acting like we're still full of blemishes? Trying to be perfect on our own. This week may we rest in the perfection of Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, that through this chapter, as we look at the service of the priests and their unblemished call, that, Father, we will think of Christ. Christ who is perfect in every way, given to us because we are not. Given to us so that we can be free of the blemish of sin, and able to live in the beauty of holiness because of Christ and Christ alone. As we come to your table, Lord, we pray. O Lord, help us to delight in Christ and in him only. In Jesus' name, amen.